How we doing, family? All right, 1 Corinthians 14, let's get in trouble. we're just gonna, hey, check this out. How many of y'all remember the movie Smokey the Bandit? Anybody remember Smokey the Bandit? Yeah, so the words of Smokey the Bandit, got a long way to go, short time to get there, right? So we've got a ton of stuff to cover. I will tell you this, I did that little preacher thing where you sort of preach through your sermon to sort of see how long it's going to take. And the first time I did it, it was an hour and 40 minutes. So I hope you packed lunch or at least some caffeine, because we got some work to do on a very tricky chapter of the Bible. Okay, so for those of you who don't know, we don't have a whole lot of work to do, a lot of setting things up. But I'll tell you this: we've been as a church walking through Paul's letter to the church at Corinth, this first letter to the church at Corinth, it'll be a year next month, man, a year. We've been walking through this book of the Bible, and we spent like 18 weeks just walking through 1 Corinthians chapter 13, and now we find ourselves in 1 Corinthians 14, where Paul is going to, Paul is gonna get me fired. Paul's gonna walk in and he's gonna intentionally like kick over a hornet's nest and just say, deal with it, Christians, right? And so we're gonna walk through 1 Corinthians 14 together. And I do wanna set things up. You know, some of y'all, man, you may hear something and you're like, I don't like this and I don't like that. And so if you have any feedback, honestly, we'd love to hear it. Just send your emails to me at brian@emmausbible.org, because he's on vacation. He won't get them. I want to start with this, okay? And some of y'all know this. I took my vacation, or took my family on vacation a couple weeks ago. We my wife and I took our daughters went to the Grand Canyon, went out west, which was awesome, and kind of went up to Zion National Park. I don't know if you've been there. Beautiful, amazing stuff. And there was one night in particular where we just sort of found a hotel to stay in on historic Route 66, right? That little stretch of highway that's just sort of legendary. And so we found this hotel, we stayed in it in just some random town that we've never been in Arizona, middle of the desert, okay? And the next morning we wake up, of course we're totally jet lagged, so we're up really early because we're from the East Coast, and we're all hungry, we're all feeling famished, so we're like, man, let's get a good breakfast before we like leave town and continue the next journey, right, next leg. So we're like, let's find a good breakfast, but we didn't want like McDonald's or anything janky like that, so we're like, dude, let's find like a local place, let's find a local well-known restaurant here in this town. So I did what a lot of you would do. I went on to Yelp, right? I decided to search Yelp for the best rated restaurants in town, because I mean, what could possibly go wrong? It's the internet, you can totally trust it. So I log on to Yelp and I want the best ranked restaurants here in this town. And number one, 5 stars, rave reviews, was this place called Grandpa's Restaurant. To which I'm going, well, it's got to be good. It's called Grandpa's, right? Like, it's got to be good food. And so I start to read the reviews. I'm like, let me check this place out. And I start to read some of this. I mean, listen to a couple of these Yelp reviews. These are actual Yelp reviews, okay? So Tammy from Oregon said, great food, great service, nice size portions, would definitely recommend this place. Then she said, voted best breakfast in town in 2020. Which y'all know, to be the best at anything in 2020 is a miracle, right? So I'm like, that says something right there. I mean, that year, I mean, best one in town, that's great. And I kept reading, man, I found one, Foodie567 on Yelp said, best restaurant if you want fresh home-cooked country breakfast. Not one bad meal here. Not one, like ever, apparently, right? Not a single bad meal. I read one from Ben in Texas. All he said was, they need to bring this to Texas. That's all he said, right? So I'm like, well, this is gonna be great. So I said to my wife and the girls, I said, y'all load them up. We're going to grandpa's restaurant for breakfast. And so we all get in the car and I put it in the Google Maps and it says it's 6 miles away, right? So we start the journey. And I don't know, we got about 5 miles down the road. And so like, you ever been in a new town that you've never been in before and you're driving and at some point you start to look around and you're like, I think this might not be the safest part of town. You know what I'm talking about? I mean, I had that moment. I don't know if it's the Holy Spirit maybe whispered in my ear, or perhaps it was the three police cars that raced by me with sirens on and driving crazy. I was like, yeah, this might be, I don't know, this might be a little suspect. And so we pull up to Grandpa's, which is a stucco building by itself, middle of nowhere, just desert around, like tumbleweeds, right? And immediately I notice there's bars on the window, which I'm like, that's an interesting design choice, right? Not really my thing, but to each his own. And so I'm like, okay, well, we're gonna do this. We pull up, park the car in the little parking lot next to Grandpa's. And immediately when we get out of the car, I notice the four members of the biker gang that are leaning up against the wall, staring at me. And notice I didn't say four people who were driving motorcycles. I said four members of a biker gang, right? Matching leather jackets, matching Fu Manchus. You get the thing, right? And so they're all staring at me like they're thinking, you ain't from around here, are you, boy? Right? I can tell by the fact that you've shaved, right? And so give me your car, right? My kids are like intimidated a little bit. They're walking close to me. We walk inside. This was the smallest restaurant. Matter of fact, I don't even know if it's a restaurant. I think it literally was Grandpa's living room is what it was. Because it was the smallest little place. I'm not even kidding when I say maybe 25 by 25, a little small space. It's crowded. There's people in there, but the weird thing is there's no booths. There's no nice tables. Every single one of the tables it's one of those long plastic tables you get at Costco with the fold-out chairs. Like, that's it. And it's all like high school cafeteria style. You're sitting next to strangers. You just have to find a place to sit down. And so we go in. We're like, well, this is weird, but it's Grandpa's and it's five stars. So let's do this. And my kids are a little apprehensive, but they come on and sit down. And it's a weird place because they already had coffee cups on the table. But the weird thing about the coffee cups is none of them matched. It was like they were taken out of someone's kitchen. It was like someone's house was robbed and all they took was the mugs, right? I mean, it was. My everyone had a different design, different statement on it. Mine said San Antonio with a picture of San Antonio on the cup. And I look inside. It's a white cup on the outside. I look inside. It's brown. So the server comes over. The server says, hey, can I take your order? I said, ma'am, first, can I get a new cup? My cup is dirty. She takes it. She looks inside. She goes, oh, sweetheart, it's not dirty. It's just stained. Is that not the same? I thought that was the same. That's weird. I mean, it's the same in Georgia. So I kept the cup because I didn't want to be a diva, right? And didn't want the biker gang to hear about it. So I keep the cup. We put in our orders. I'm getting eggs and bacon and all that stuff, right? And kids got ordered the pancakes. And so we put in the order. We're sitting there. And immediately I hear the guy behind me. I can overhear what he's saying to the lady sitting across from him. And mostly I can overhear him because he's right here, right? His back is to mine. And he's saying to this lady across from him over and over again, he's saying, I'm so tired. I'm so tired. I'm so tired. I haven't had sleep in so long. I'm so tired. I've been up for too long. I'm so tired. I'm so tired. He keeps saying this. My kids are like, they're looking. They're going, what is he talking about? I'm like, apparently he's tired, right? He keeps saying, I'm so tired. So tired. The guy gets up. It's a totally true story, man. The guy gets up, walks two or three steps to the front door, walks out of the front door, lays down in front of the door, falls asleep. Listen, you can ask my kids. I'm not making this up. Falls asleep. So now my daughters are watching this going, it's at this point when my oldest daughter Annabelle said, Dad, I think maybe we should go. I said, what are you talking about? I haven't even got my eggs yet. Well, we haven't got food. We ordered our food. What do you mean we should go? She's like, Dad, this place is creeping me out. The guy just went to sleep in front of the door. I said, well, baby, maybe he loves this restaurant so much he wants to sleep here, take a nap. I mean, the food's so good. And so we wait. A half hour later, we get our food. You know what I found out? Yelp is a liar. Liar. Because not only was Grandpa's this food really, really disgusting, it was also traumatic for me and my family. And it was at this moment when my family revoked my privilege to pick the restaurants on our trip. Seriously, I got fired by them. They took it away. Now, here's why I tell you that story, family. One of the things that we all know to be true is this right here. We all know this to be true. Sometimes it can be incredibly dangerous to just blindly accept what someone says to be true without actually doing your own homework. You know what I'm talking about? Like, sometimes that can be dangerous. Sometimes it can be really dangerous to, like, have someone say something and you just accept it as the gospel truth just because they said it and you just sort of go with it. Like, sometimes that doesn't end real well. Like, maybe it's a Yelp review. Maybe it's something somebody teaches you. And the reality is, even though that's not always good, that's not always safe to take what someone says and just blindly go with it without doing the hard work of digging in yourself and doing some research and investigation, even though that's not always a good thing, the reality is we all tend to do this from time to time. Now watch this. We all tend to do this from time to time. There are these moments when someone will just say something and we just take it at face value and we run with it, even though we haven't done our own investigation, our own research. And if we're not careful, listen, if we're not careful, we can even begin to do this when it comes to our faith, the Bible, the topic of God, the topic of Jesus, the topic of the gospel, right? We can even begin to do this. We can take what people say, and rather than digging in and going, hey, whoa, time out, that's a big statement to make. How about I do this? How about I see what the Bible actually has to say on that issue? Rather than doing that, sometimes we just take what they said and we just run with it and we just sort of believe it and we go with it. And honestly, get this. Honestly, this is what a lot of us have done, myself included, man, I'm guilty of this. This is what a lot of us have done on this topic of speaking in tongues and the gift of prophecy and all. Some of us, we heard somebody say something once, or we grew up in some tradition where they taught a certain thing, or we read a book that said a certain thing about it, and it didn't provide a lot of verses to proof text or anything else like that. It just kind of said some stuff, and we just accepted it as the truth, and we ran with it, and we just sort of lived our lives according to what we thought was true about this stuff. So I can remember this happening with me on a host of different issues. When I was young in the faith, I was in high school. I was like a sophomore in high school. And I remember, I didn't know anything about Jesus. And I'm just sort of figuring out the Bible and this whole Jesus thing. And one of the first things I did was I went to summer camp. I went to youth summer camp with my church. I went to this little church, Mount Pleasant Baptist down in Macon. And I went to summer camp, and it was the first time in my life when I was ever in a room and saw somebody raise their hands in worship. Like, I'd never seen this before. And they were raising their hand, and there were multiple people, like the people that didn't go to my church, we're all in there with a bunch of different churches, and there's multiple people, and they're raising their hands in worship, and I'm watching this, I'm going, what? And I don't know, I can't remember I don't know if it's cognitively or what, but at some point what I realized, this kid who knew nothing about church or whatever, at some point what I realized is what was happening is these people were so moved by the Lord, they were so, like, their affections were so stirred by Jesus and by the truth of this song that their response was just praise, and they're lifting their hands and acknowledgement of God, you're amazing, God, you're awesome, God, you're good. And it ministered to me, honestly. Like, it was weird at first, but, like, it really ministered to me. And so that night, so the way it would work was we go to these big sessions, and then later on the night, you go with your own youth group to wherever you're staying, and you have sort of a devo debrief time. And so later that night, we go back to our hotel, and I'm just with my youth group at this moment. And there's a guy, one of the college chaperones who came. He had a guitar, and he started playing some songs, right? He started leading us in some songs and some worship. And I remember I'm sitting there, and I'm singing. And as I'm singing, I just did this. I just did that. And the guy playing the guitar, leading the music, actually, he literally stopped playing, looked at me and said, "You got a question?" I said, "Do what? You got a question? You got your hand raised, you must have a question." Everybody's laughing, right? "You got a question?" I'm thinking, yeah, I got a question. What can I hit you in the mouth, right? This is my question. I got a question, right? But what was the message that was sent to me at that moment? We don't do that. We don't do that. Charismaniacs do that. We don't do that. Don't do that. And so what did I do? I ran with that. I just lived my life for years according to that, in fear of doing anything like that, because I was just, well, apparently we don't do that. There was this other moment where I was a youth intern. I was in high school getting paid nothing, but I was being mentored by a guy on the church staff that I was attending at the time. And I had all these questions, right, about the Bible. And specifically, like, I remember I was starting to read stuff in the New Testament about speaking in tongues and the gift of tongues. And da-da. And I remember asking him, I was like, what is that? What's the spiritual gift of tongues? What is that about? And he's like, oh, that doesn't happen anymore. I said, really? He said, yeah, that doesn't happen anymore. I said, well, where's that verse? Where's that at? And I wouldn't be snarky, like, I really want to know, where's that verse? He's like, well, we don't, it's not a verse. It's just like, we just know. Well, how do we know? Well, we just kind of know. And here's me. I'm just talking to a guy who's older than me and wiser than me. And you know what I did? I took it, lived like that. Just totally believed it. There was this other moment. I was a junior in high school, and the Lord had placed it on my heart and the heart of one of my friends, this girl who was also a junior, put it on our hearts to start a Christian club in our public high school because there was nothing that existed at that moment. And so we did that, and we were friends, and we used to have conversations about the Bible, and they always were interesting because I was a Southern Baptist kid, and she was a Pentecostal kid, right? So she was in a Pentecostal church and everything. And I remember one time we're having this conversation just about, you know, the Bible and stuff. And she asked me this. She said, Anson, you ever spoken in tongues? I said, no. Don't you know that doesn't happen anymore? That's not a thing? She said, what are you talking about? I said, well, I thought it wasn't a thing. She says, I can't believe you've never spoken in tongues. She says, how do you even know you're saved? How could you be saved if you haven't spoken in tongues? I said, well, I love Jesus. Is that a thing? Does that count for something? Like, I love him. That's kind of a big deal. She's like, no. Don't you know? Don't you know that if you're saved, if you're really saved, one of the signs of that is that you'll speak in tongues, that you'll have. Here's what happened. She was taught something at some point, and she just ran with it. There was no verse for that. The Bible doesn't teach that, but she was taught something, and she just totally went with it, man. Now, just, you know, family, this is why I'm so thankful for what our boy Paul is about to do right here in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, because here's the deal, y'all. Paul is about to, he's about to unapologetically step on a theological landmine. And it's going to boom, blow up, and he's going to be like, deal with that, right? I mean, that's what's going to happen here. And he steps on a theological landmine that honestly is very confusing for most of us, many of us in this room, because for some of us, what happened is we were told something about this, we were taught something about this, we weren't given Bible about it necessarily or encouraged to dive in and dig in. Instead, we were told something and we just went with it. And so consequently, there's a lot of confusion because some of us have never just, we've just never done the hard work of investigating it for ourselves. So let's do this. And by the way, like we're going to, this is going to be a weird sermon because the first thing I have to do is I have to sort of deconstruct a lot of stuff and define some things before we can even get to this text. So if you're visiting, this is not the way things normally go. Now, don't get me wrong. It's normally long, but we do weird stuff during this one. So here's the recap. So Paul is preaching, or Paul is writing a letter to a completely jacked church. I mean, they are off the rails primarily because they're so divided. I mean, that's the big honking issue in Corinth, is that these people, relationships are just blowing up because they're making a big deal out of these open-handed issues, and they're having fights and arguments, and they're dragging each other into court, and they don't know how to do conflict real well. They don't know how to do forgiveness. It's a very emotionally unhealthy church, which I know is shocking to think about the concept of emotionally unhealthy church, but it's a thing. And Corinth, man, they got the prize for it. Totally emotionally unhealthy. And one of the big, huge, massive problems in this church in particular is they had tons of gifts. Tons of gifts. Right? Spiritual gifts. I mean, we know from the scriptures, man, that they had tons of spiritual. God had gifted these people like nobody else, man. I mean, he had gifted them, but the problem was they stunk at love. So think of that, man. They had a lot of spiritual gifts and talents and abilities that God wanted to use for his glory, but they stink at love. And this is the thing, right? How many of y'all know it is totally possible to be incredibly gifted and a jerk? In fact, this is probably one of the church's most dangerous weapons in the arsenal, right? Really gifted people who don't love people well. And so Paul's writing to this these people in Corinth, and from chapter 12, he began talking about spiritual gifts. You have to remember the context of chapter 13, the love chapter. We spent 18 weeks talking about Christian love, what it looks like, why it matters, why it's important. Remember, that's all written in the context of spiritual gifting. Like he's saying, guys, you're really gifted and you stink at love. And so he's writing this message to these people where he's basically saying, guys, here's your problem in Corinth. You're really good at preaching. You're awesome at teaching. You know how to lead worship. You know how to parse Greek verbs. And you stink at Christianity. You stink at Christianity. But man, you know how to do all this other stuff, but you don't know how to forgive. You don't know how to do grace. You don't know how to be patient. You don't know how to press into relationships. You don't know. And so let's think about this, family. Here's why this is so dangerous. What always begins to happen when you have certain gifts or certain resources or certain abilities, but you don't have love for other people, what always eventually is gonna happen, here it is, you're gonna tend to use all that stuff for you and not for others. It's all gonna be about you. All your time, talents, resources, treasures, abilities, spiritual gifts, when you don't love the people around you, you don't love other people, you hoard all that stuff and you just make it all about you. And that was exactly the problem with the people in this church at Corinth. They were totally confused about why they have the spiritual giftings and abilities that God has given them. They're completely confused on the issue. And incidentally, family, you read the text, you're gonna find out there were actually two specific spiritual gifts that these people had a ton of confusion about. The spiritual gift of speaking in tongues and the spiritual gift of prophecy. And ironically, these are the same two spiritual gifts that we all tend to have a lot of confusion about too, right? So not a whole lot has changed. These people were totally confused on these spiritual gifts, and we are too. So all that being said, first things first, the first thing I need to do is I need to define for you what is the spiritual gift of speaking in tongues and what is the spiritual gift of prophecy. I gotta define that because some of us are really confused about what that even means, right? A lot of us in this room, whenever we hear someone say, spiritual gift of speaking in tongues, spiritual gift of prophecy, what do we immediately think? TBN, lady with pink hair, too much makeup, asking me to sow a seed in her ministry, she could buy a new horse or car, right? And we a lot of us, we have some hang-ups, we have some scars, we got some battle wounds even, and so we got a lot of confusion about what this all means because it's attached to some things we think it's about. So here's the question that I want to ask right now, two questions. What is the spiritual gift of speaking in tongues according to the Bible? Right? That's what's important here. You're not interested in what I have to say or Emmaus Church's statement of beliefs, whatever. We're not trying to tell you what we're about. We just want to look at the text. What is the spiritual gift of tongues according to the Bible? And additionally, what is the spiritual gift of prophecy according to the Bible? So let's start with tongues. What is the spiritual gift of speaking in tongues? We'll start with a trusted resource. I trust him anyway. Theologian Wayne Grudem in his book, his resource, Systematic Theology, writes this. We'll put this up on the screen for you. I want you to see this. He defines spiritual gifts of tongues like this. He says, it's speaking in tongues is a prayer or praise. It's a big deal. It's a prayer or praise. Don't miss his words. Speaking in tongues is a prayer or praise spoken in syllables not understood by the speaker. Now, again, I want to point out, it says, you know, we talk about speaking in tongues according to the scriptures. What we find is that speaking in tongues is a prayer or a praise. You're going to see that Paul uses that same language in 1 Corinthians chapter 14. What this means is to clear up some confusion that some of us have. Whenever someone is putting on display the spiritual gift of speaking in tongues according to the scripture, the audience is always supposed to be God. Don't miss this. The audience is God. So contrary to what some of y'all think or thought you knew, like the audience isn't supposed to be everybody else. I'm not supposed to come in here and get up here in front of you and speak in my tongue so that you can hear and sort of do something. No, the audience is God. Even in Acts chapter 2, which we're going to talk about in just a few minutes, when the people heard the other folks speaking in tongues, what they heard, go back and look at it, they heard praises. They heard praises. They weren't saved by the speaking in tongues. They were saved by the sermon that Peter gave afterwards, or more accurately, they were saved by Jesus, okay? So you gotta understand, first of all, it's a prayer or praise spoken in syllables not understood by the speaker. In the New Testament, when we read the word tongues, we talk about speaking in tongues, that's the Greek word glossa, and it literally means language or dialect. That's what it means. So think about it this way. Try to illustrate this. Every nation has its own language. Amen? Right? We know this. Every nation has its own language, its own dialect. If you go to Mexico right now, they're speaking Spanish. You go to France, they're speaking French. You fly to the other side of the world, go to Kahuri, Uganda, they're speaking Rotoro, right? Go to South Alabama, they're speaking nonsense. You see how this works. I don't need to insult your intelligence. So one form of speaking in tongues, according to the Bible, is this. It's to speak a specific language that's known in the world, but that you never studied for, you yourself don't know. What happens is the Holy Spirit just sort of enables and empowers you to speak a language that you yourself never learned. Again, this is what we see in Acts chapter 2. In Acts chapter 2, you've got all these Jewish believers, these Jews gathered in Jerusalem for Pentecost, to celebrate Pentecost. And at that moment, what does the Holy Spirit do? Drops like a bomb on the apostles, these tongues of fire, flaming tongues of fire, which is what it looked like, as I described, appear over their heads, and they begin to speak in other types of tongues. It's the word glossa, it's the word language and dialect. So what we know is that all these people, these specific languages, I believe it's 11, 13, something like that, 13 different languages that are listed out in Acts chapter 2, and each one of these people heard God's praises being declared miraculously in their own language, to which you would go, what? That's impossible. That's why we call it a miracle, right? That's why it's a spiritual gift from God. It's sort of a big deal. And so each one of them heard that, and that was the speaking in tongues experience in Acts chapter 2, a different language of a different nation. Now, here's what's fascinating. That does not seem to be what was happening in Corinth. But instead, what appears to be happening from the text is that the people in Corinth seemed to be experiencing a second form of speaking in tongues, which to define it or to explain it, we'll call a heavenly language. A heavenly language. This is what Paul is referring to, for example, in 1 Corinthians 13:1, when he says, if I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I'm a noisy gong, clanging cymbal, right? So what he's talking about, this idea that, you know, in China, they speak Chinese. Well, apparently in heaven, it's heavenese, right? There's some sort of heavenly language that exists, or as theologians call it, an ecstatic utterance. Ecstatic utterance. And the best way to explain it is this right here, family. It's this moment where your heart is so full and you're so moved by the Holy Spirit, your affections are so stirred for Jesus that God loosens your tongue to praise him or to pray to him in syllables and sounds that have spiritual meaning to you, but other people don't understand. Now, Here's what's really important, and it's hard to overstate this, I want to remind you. Here's what's really important to understand. When a person is speaking in tongues, the audience is God. It's the Lord. It's prayer. It's praise. Now that being said, I want to go ahead and show my cards as your pastor to you right now. I do not have this spiritual gift. I have never, to my knowledge and understanding, I have never authentically spoken in tongues as described and the picture that's painted in the scriptures. I don't have this spiritual gift myself. All that being said, I want to be clear about something. Here at Emmaus Church, this church, let me tell you where we stand when it comes to the issue of the gift, the spiritual gift of tongues. Here's where we stand in terms of what we believe about this. Here at Emmaus Church, there are two specific extremes that we reject when it comes to the spiritual gift of speaking in tongues. Let me say again, there are two specific extreme positions that we reject here at Emmaus. First of all, when it comes to the spiritual gift of speaking in tongues here at Emmaus, elders, leadership here, we reject what's commonly known as Pentecostalism. Pentecostalism, meaning that whole idea that says, hey man, if you're saved, you're gonna speak in tongues. It's just the way that it works. Everybody who's really saved speaks in tongues. And if you're not speaking in tongues and you think you're saved, you're not, or there's something really wrong with your faith because you're supposed to speak in tongues. We reject that. Here's why. Because the Bible rejects that. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, in Romans chapter 12, and other texts, the Bible specifically tells us that the gift of tongues is a spiritual gift and that we don't decide who gets gifts and who doesn't give gifts, but God in his sovereign will decides who gets what gifts. Paul, at the end of 1 Corinthians 12, even asks rhetorically, do all prophesy? Do all speak in tongues? Do all do this? Do all do that? The answer is, of course, not, because it's a spiritual gift. There are some who would say the evidence of your salvation is that you speak in tongues. In fact, if your pastor's a really godly man, he can even give it away on Sundays. Like, you can stand up there, and he can knock you on the head, and you fall back, and he's just handing out tongues like coupons from Chick-fil-A, right? Just like boom, boom, you get tongues and you get tongues, right? There's some who would believe that. That is not what the Bible teaches. And so we reject what's known as Pentecostalism when it comes to the spiritual gift of speaking in tongues. In addition to that, there's another extreme that here at Emmaus Church we reject. And it's the viewpoint of that's commonly known as cessationism. Cessationism, we get from the word ceased, which is the idea that tongues, the spiritual gift of tongues, has ceased, that it's not a thing anymore. There's some who would teach, well, the gift of tongues isn't a thing anymore. And you would go, well, why not? Well, because now we have the Bible, and that's what we needed was the Bible. And so now we don't need the gift of tongues. Well, where do you get that verse? Well, we don't get a verse. We just kind of put this puzzle together, and we sort of draw a conclusion based on what we don't read in certain books of the Bible rather than what we do, and we just determine that. Now, here's what's dangerous about that. It is incredibly dangerous to be dogmatic about something that the Bible is not clear on. That's dangerous. Matter of fact, you start doing that, before you know it, you be careful, you might be a cult drinking Kool-Aid, right? Because that's kind of what cults do. You get really dogmatic about things that the Bible doesn't say. And so we don't land there. Listen, how arrogant would it be for me to say, because I've never spoken in tongues, it can't be done anywhere ever? I don't know. I just know that I've never done it. And so we don't fall into the camp that says, they've ceased, because the Bible doesn't say that. See, here's the thing. Here at Emmaus Church, we're Bible people. We're just sort of Bible people. And so we want to be about the Bible. What does the Bible say? What does the Bible not say? And that's kind of where we land. Now, on our second question, the question is, what is the spiritual gift of prophecy according to the scriptures? Like, how does the Bible define the spiritual gift of prophecy? Well, the simplest definition is this, that the spiritual gift of prophecy is the proclamation of the truth of God. That's the simplest definition. Is it deeper than that? Well, yeah, we're gonna get there. But the simplest definition of the spiritual gift of prophecy, family, is that the spiritual gift of prophecy, it is the proclaiming, the right proclaiming of the truth of God, the word of God. Now, real quickly, I wanna make sure we're clear about something. There's so much stuff to explain on this. Just so you know, there is a huge difference between the spiritual gift of prophecy and the office of the prophet, right? So here's what I mean. Like, in the Old Testament, what you find is that God would raise up prophets, big P prophets, as we would call them, Isaiah, Jeremiah, you know, Malachi, people like that, to name a few. And God would raise these cats up, and here was the role of a prophet in the Old Testament. A prophet would hear from God and then tell the people what God said. Or more specifically, a prophet would hear from God and then write down, like the Lord says to Habakkuk, write these words down, right? A prophet would hear from God and write down what God said to the people. And it's fascinating, because the Lord even gives really strict guidelines in the Old Testament for how you know whether or not someone is a prophet. God says, here's the proof whether or not someone's a prophet. First thing he said, look up Deuteronomy 13, Deuteronomy 18 later today. We won't do it now because I gotta get you out of here before Christmas. But in Deuteronomy chapter 13, God actually says this. He says, here's how you know. Let me tell you how you know whether or not someone's a prophet speaking in my name. He says, and I love this. God says, first of all, you gotta know this. Someone might claim to be a prophet and they might prophesy something. And even, God says, even if that thing they prophesy, even if it comes true, if they teach or proclaim anything about me and my character that is different from what I've already told you, they ain't a prophet. They're a false prophet. Doesn't even matter if what they said comes true. If they proclaim anything different about me than what I've said, they're a false prophet. Additionally, in Deuteronomy 13 and 18, the Lord says this. I love this. God says, and some of y'all know this. God says, here's how else you can know whether or not someone's a prophet. They proclaim something in my name if it comes to pass. Oh, and by the way, if it doesn't come to pass, they need to be stoned to death. How's that for margin of error? Right? Like in the Old Testament, when it came to be a prophet, it wasn't three strikes, you're out. It was one strike, you dead, right? Which made for a very slim profit margin. I'm preaching, I gotta stop. We gotta get out of here. Here's the point. Here's the point. And this is really important to point out, right? Because in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 19 and 20, we're told something very specific by the Apostle Paul. And I want to read this to you, okay? Ephesians chapter 2, verse 19 says this, beloved. It says, so then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. Watch this. Built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. Translation, our faith as followers of Jesus, saved by grace, is built on the Bible. It's built on the testimony of the apostles and prophets, which means there ain't gonna be no more big P prophets, y'all. The Bible's not gonna be added to. We're not gonna get an updated version or a revised version. The prophets have spoken, the big P prophets, there's no more big P prophets. But there is a spiritual gift of prophecy. So what's that look like? What's that mean? Well, in the Bible, proclaiming the truth of God with the spiritual gift of prophecy is done in two very specific ways. I'll say it that way. It's done in two very specific ways. The first way that the spiritual gift of prophecy is manifest, made known, is through preaching and teaching. This right here, like somebody stands up and rightly proclaims the Bible. Whenever that's done, that according to the scriptures, that's a form of the spiritual gift of prophecy being made manifest. Matter of fact, Paul's going to tell us here in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verses 4, 6, and 7. He's going to say, hey, when the spiritual gift of prophecy is actually being lived out, here's how you're going to know. The people of God are being edified. They're being built up. Their faith is stronger because of it. And there's teaching. There's instruction, right? Which again, hopefully is happening here. Hopefully whenever we come together and we preach the Bible, hopefully you're leaving here at the end with your faith stronger, right? I hope that's the case. Man, I hope you're not leaving here on Sundays after the service going, well, I feel like I got unsaved, right? Like hopefully you feel stronger. You feel edified in your faith. That's the point. Now, whenever that's happening because of the preaching of the word of God, guess what that is? Spiritual gift of prophecy. Now, there's a second form of the spiritual gift of prophecy, which is the more controversial one. And I'm going to talk about it. And here's why I'm going to talk about it, because it's important whenever we read and study the scriptures, we can't be reductionists. You know what a reductionist is? We can't just pick out the thing that we like, the thing that we agree with, and then ignore everything else and just say, well, but look at this. Look over here. Look over here. No, we got to take in the whole account. And so the second form of the spiritual gift of prophecy, according to the text, according to the scriptures, is what we would call foretelling of a future event, foretelling of the future. Now, some of y'all would go, well, I thought that was just an Old Testament thing. Well, it was a big time Old Testament thing. Matter of fact, some of y'all might not know this, but when the Old Testament was completed, about 25% of it was still foretelling the future, most of which was actually fulfilled in Jesus, the coming of Jesus, the crucifixion, the things that Jesus did, right? About 25%. But it's also apparently a New Testament thing. Acts chapter 11, this guy named Agabus. Now, if you know the story, this guy Agabus, we're told, receives a prophecy from the Lord that a famine is coming. Now, how many of y'all would agree that's pretty important for God's people to know? Famine's coming, protect your kids, do what you gotta do, famine's coming. And so Agabus prophesies a famine's coming, and sure enough, the famine comes. Matter of fact, if that name Agabus sounds familiar to you, it might be because at the end of the book of Acts, Agabus is the guy who, when Paul's getting ready to go to Rome, Agabus is the guy that goes, hey man, the Lord gave me a prophecy. I know how you're gonna die. Paul, I know how you're gonna die, which I'm thinking if I'm Paul, I'm like, keep it to yourself. I don't care. I don't wanna know, right? But he's the guy who prophesies that. And so according to the scriptures, it's also a New Testament thing. Now, let me be clear. It's extremely rare. We don't read about it a whole lot in the Bible, particularly the New Testament. It's extremely rare. And whenever it happens, it must always, always line up and never contradict with the word of God. because there is no higher authority than the Word of God. I don't care who the guy claims to be, who the lady claims to be, or what color suit they're wearing, or what they say, right? Doesn't matter. No higher authority than the Bible. Now, additionally, so we got to be real careful because, and this is why a lot of people don't want to talk about prophecy and the spirit to get to prophecy. We got to be careful because the reality is, family, the Bible tells us there are also a bunch of false prophets in the world. Read the gospel. Jesus himself said, he said, in every generation, there are new false prophets. Never run out. It's like a clown car at a circus, man. Like every single generation, there's false prophets, meaning there's men and women who claim to be speaking for God and they're actually speaking for the devil. They claim to be speaking on behalf of God, and the reality is they're not speaking on behalf of God at all. They're deceiving. Their message is deceptive. So for example, I'll give you some examples of some false prophets and what a false prophet is. For example, a guy named Joseph Smith, who founded Mormonism, is a false prophet. He's a false prophet, taught and proclaimed things that are in direct contradiction with the gospel, direct contradiction with the word of God. Matter of fact, wrote part two, right? Anytime somebody writes Bible part two, run away, okay? Joseph Smith was a false prophet. Additionally, Muhammad of Islam, false prophet. Speaks and writes about a Jesus that is not the Jesus we worship and the Jesus we talk about and the Jesus the Bible proclaims. He's a false prophet. Additionally, family, just so you know, this guy, Charles Taze Russell, the founder of the Jehovah's Witnesses, false prophet, on record repeatedly predicted the return of Jesus, gave dates and times, and every single one of them, none of them came true. False prophet. That's how you judge a false prophet. And on and on and on it goes. So watch this, family. Don't miss this. I know this is a lot, but listen. So the moral of this story right here is this. The spiritual gift of prophecy, according to the scriptures, looks like this right here. It's when the word of God, the unchanging truth of God, is being rightly proclaimed, emphasize that, rightly proclaimed so that God's people are edified and built up. Faith is stronger because of it, right? Now, here's the deal. So when we get to 1 Corinthians 14, here's what's going on in the church at Corinth. You got to know this. And we talked about this a little bit a few weeks ago and back in chapter 12. So in Corinth, the Christians in Corinth, here's the problem. They're absolutely obsessed with the spiritual gift of speaking in tongues. In fact, they've made it the apex of spirituality. Like to them, if you can speak in tongues, whoa, you are spiritual. Man, you are varsity squad Christian if you can speak in tongues. I mean, that is the thing. And matter of fact, what they do is they look at the gift of speaking in tongues like it is the woo, it is the thing. Like super spiritual, if you can do that, super Christian. But they look down on all of the other gifts. And so consequently, because they believe that speaking in tongues is the most spiritual thing you could possibly do. Every single Sunday when they get together as a church, it's like tongue-a-palooza, man. It's like a tongue fest. It's like a tongue-a-thon appearing. I mean, seriously, they're getting together and everybody's speaking in a tongue and everybody's sharing the little language and nobody understands anybody else. The entire church service, man, there's just these super Christians, and what they're doing is they're showing off, man. Look at how spiritual I am. Look at what I can do, right? And they're just spouting off, yabba-dabba-doo, woo-hoo, mecha-lecha-hi, and they're just going. And the problem is, and this is what Paul talks about, don't miss this, the really tragic part of all of it is that there's people showing up to the gathering who don't know jack about Jesus, and they need the gospel, and they need God's word and God's truth, and they're walking in, and they're just totally freaked out. Because they're not hearing anything that they need. They're just hearing all these people just spout off in tongues and they're confused. Hey, what is this? What's going on, man? I mean, caught these people after happy hour or something, man. It's just you walk in and you don't understand anything and everybody's doing their own thing and going crazy. In other words, family, here's another way to say it. And this is the point. In other words, every single Sunday at the church in Corinth, instead of Jesus being in the spotlight, these people are in the spotlight. Do you see how that might be a problem with Jesus? That's the issue. Every single Sunday in the church at Corinth and their gathering, instead of Jesus being the center of attention, these people speaking in tongues, expressing their spiritual gifts are the center of attention. And so consequently, Paul writes this right here, chapter 14, longest intro in the history of Emmaus Church. You're welcome. Finally get to the Bible. Praise the Lord. Okay, well, but it's important. We got to do that. We got to do that because some of us, we just heard something. We just went. We got to know what God says about this, especially to understand where Paul's about to go and why Paul's going to say what he's going to say. 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 1. Watch what Paul says. I love this. He starts off, pursue love. Here's why that's cool. Remember what Paul just got finished saying? Paul just spent all of chapter 13 talking about how important Christian love is, why it matters so much. Hey, love is what matters in the church. Get back to love. You got to love people. It doesn't matter how gifted you are if you don't know how to love each other. What's going on? Paul just spent all that chapter talking about love, and now he can't even get into chapter 14 without going, no, seriously, time out. Love. It's a big deal, love. I forget what this whole Jesus thing's about. Don't forget that greatest commandment thing. Kind of important. Love. Paul says, pursue love, Christians, pursue love. And earnestly desire the spiritual gifts, especially that you may prophesy. Did you catch that? Did you notice what Paul just did? This is so important. Listen, remember, what do we know about these people? They love the spiritual gifts of tongues more than anything. To them, that's what spirituality looks all about. That's what it means to be a strong Christian, super Christian, right? And Paul, knowing this, right out of the gate, he says this to him. He says, hey guys, I got an idea. If you're going to be obsessive about a spiritual gift, make it prophecy. If you're going to obsess about a spiritual gift, if that's gonna be the thing that you do, the thing that you're about in your gatherings, Paul says, here's what it should be. Make a really big deal about proclaiming the word of God. If you're gonna make something important, man, make a really stinking big deal about what God has clearly said, what God has clearly revealed. That's what he said, make that be the centerpiece of what you do. If you're gonna value something over everything else, which you shouldn't necessarily do, but if you're gonna value a gift more than anything else, make it proclaiming the truth of God. I don't know if you noticed this or not, family, but every single Sunday, the majority of our time is spent in this book. Can I tell you something? That's not by accident. You know why we do that? Because the Lord told us to. That's the centerpiece of what we do. Y'all, we just spent 18 weeks walking through one short chapter. 18 weeks. How dorky are we, right? 18 weeks. Why? Let me tell you why, family. Listen to me. The thing that will keep our church on mission for Jesus and faithful to Jesus, even in a world that seemingly is burning down, the thing that's going to keep us on mission and faithful to him is the Bible. The Bible. So we're going to teach the Bible, preach the Bible, unpack the Bible, talk about the Bible, pray the Bible. The thing that keeps the church on mission and keeps church faithful is the word of God. Paul says, you know what, church? You ought to love and appreciate every single one of the spiritual gifts. You really should. But if you're going to be obsessive about something, obsess about proclaiming the truth of God. And then we get to verse 2. Watch what he says in verse 2. For one who speaks in a tongue speaks not to men, but to God. You see it? That's important. That's where it is. The audience is God. This is what it's meant for. The audience is God. This is why Paul's going to say everything he's about to say. For one who speaks in a tongue speaks not to men, but to God, for no one understands him, but he utters mysteries in the Spirit. On the other hand, the one who prophesies speaks to people for their upbuilding and encouragement and consolation. Watch this. The one who speaks in a tongue builds up himself, but the one who prophesies builds up who, family? The church. Now, pay close attention to what Paul's focus is on right here. His focus is on other people. Not himself as an individual, not others as individuals who might be obsessed with themselves. Paul's focus right here is on other people. Paul's message to these people is this. He says, hey guys, listen, here's why your church services should not just be some crazy tongue-fest Jesus rave. It's because honestly, when you gather together as the church, guess what? The church gathering is not primarily about you. It's not. Oh, and by the way, that message, totally conflicts with our common view today, especially in the States, man. Especially in the Western church, in the American church. Did you know, as a pastor, I can go to a conference, spend 3 or 4 days at a conference somewhere, and that pastor's conference will teach and train me for 3 days about how to shape and adjust this church in such a way that it specifically communicates to people, this is about you. You come and here's what you're gonna get. You come and here's how you're gonna, here's what you're gonna be blessed with, and here's what you're gonna do. That can literally happen. Like we live in this culture, man, that says even the church gathering should be all about me. It should be about what I get. It should be about what I experience. It should be about me, me, me. But understand, family, watch this. This is so important. Paul's message is the church gathering is not primarily about you. Instead, who's it about? It's about the body. It's about everybody. It's about the body of Christ. And just so you know, this brings us to our very first point. Some of you are like, do we have points in this sermon? Yeah, it's 12:05 and we have points. So great, awesome. Point number one is this. Here's Paul's point. Number one, God wants his people to be others-centered, not self-centered. Here's the thing. If anyone in the history of history had a right to be self-centered, it was Jesus, the guy we worship. And yet, what does the guy we worship say? The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve. The guy we worship said that. The guy we worship said, look, it's not about you. It's not about you. It's about serving. Greater love has no one this, that he laid down his life for his friends. And this is the theme we see here, and this is where Paul's gonna go. God wants his people to be other-centered, not self-centered, but here's the problem with that. The problem with that, I don't know about you, I just know about me, and here's what I know about me. I know that every single day of my life, I am tempted to be me-centered. I'm tempted to make everything about me. Everything. I'm tempted to make my job about me. I'm tempted to make this church about me. I'm tempted to make right now the sermon about me. I'm tempted to make my relationship with you about me. Everything. I'm tempted to make it about me. That's my default. It's a constant battle. It's a constant war. I told you we took our family to the Grand Canyon, and when we first arrived on day one, we get to the Grand Canyon, we pull in like the Eastern Gate, I think it was, and we get to this place called the Desert View of the Grand Canyon. We pull up to the rim and we find a shop. There's a shop there, and we walk into the shop and they got fresh ice cream. But it's not just any ice cream, it's National Park ice cream. Like, I don't know if you've had National Park. Like, I don't know what the government's doing to the ice cream, but keep doing it, because it's awesome, right? Like, it's just, oh man, it looks so good. And I wanted some, and they have my favorite flavor, butter pecan. Butter pecan ice cream. And my kids say I'm old. They're like, you're an old man. Why am I an old man? You like butter pecan ice cream, Werther's Original candy, and you have a coin purse. What are you doing? Like, why are you so old, man? What's your deal, dude? And I do, and there's no shame, right? But I'm like, give me a cup of butter pecan ice cream. We all got ice cream. And then we walk outside, and there's this bench that's perfectly located right there at the rim, which you get to stare at just the majesty of God, man. And I'm like, dude, we're gonna go and we're gonna eat our ice cream. This is gonna be an awesome family moment. Let's go. So the whole family walk over there. We all sit on this bench. We got our ice cream. I'm digging in to take my first bite. Here's the deal. That's my wife, man. She was kind of laughing. I'm digging in to take my first bite. I hear a voice behind me, some man going, hey man, excuse me. Hey, can you come take a picture of me and my family? I'm like, you see? All right, I guess I'm a Christian. I have to, right? Sorry. Hey, so I walk over and I'm like, okay, man, I snap his picture and I head back. As I'm walking back, some other dude's like, hey, listen, I saw you take that picture. Could you do one with us too? Do one of us. I'm like, all right, man, sure. So he gave me his camera, but this guy's a little more picky, right? So I take one. He's like, no, that's not good. And he gets his kid to turn a different way. And my daughter was blinking. That's not good. I took 5 pictures of this crew, right? And then finally I start to walk back. And as I'm walking back, a third person, hey man, can we get one? Can we get one? And now I feel this anger. I don't know what it was. Like it was disproportionate to the moment. It just was, man, because I just feel this rage in me going, dude, my name is not Olin Mills. I am not here to take pictures. I got my family. You think we live in the Grand Canyon? I won't be here again, right? Like, come on, I got my family. So I take his picture, and then I run back as fast as I can to the bench, right, to get to my ice cream. Now, the detail I didn't tell you about this story is on the day we visit the Grand Canyon, it was 110 degrees outside, which means now when I get to my butter pecan ice cream, it's no longer butter pecan ice cream, it's butter pecan soup, which is not as good, just so we're clear. And I was just, everything in me was just feeling so me-centered. And can I tell you something, family? That guy lives in me all the time. He's just always there. Like, I just want to make it about me. I'm constantly tempted to only care about me. Or another way to say it is, you know what I realized the longer I'm reading through 1 Corinthians, I am just like the people in Corinth. I mean, can I tell you something, family? If we collectively don't land there by the end of this, we've missed it. We're the church at Corinth. This is us. This is our story. Here's what happens to me. Instead of asking the question, how can I be a blessing? I'm pretty much consistently asking the question, how can I get a blessing? How can I experience a blessing? Even when I show up at church. Question is not, how can I be a blessing to the people around me? How can I be a blessing? How can I be a blessing? Instead, it's how can I get a blessing? And sometimes me getting a blessing means just not coming, right? But it's like, how can I get what I want? How can I get what I want? But what does Pastor Paul say right here? He says this, his message is this, family, don't miss this. A loving Christian will always be looking for ways to be a blessing to others around them. There's a bigger principle here than just tongues and prophecy. Are you figuring that out, right? Now, here's a question we have to ask at this point. Why does Paul say that prophecy, aka speaking God's truth, why does he say right here in these verses that it's a more important thing to do in a worship gathering than speaking in tongues? Do you catch that part? Paul just unapologetically said that. Hey, man, when you get together, it should be about prophecy. It should not be about you speaking in your tongue, period. Why does Paul say that? Well, maybe it's because Paul is just anti-speaking in tongues. You think that's it? I got to figure it out. Maybe the reason Paul is so against speaking in tongues is because Paul is the very first primitive Baptist in history. Maybe that's what it is. Maybe Paul would walk in here right now if Paul was alive, and Paul would be like, I hate drums, and I hate weird purple guitars, and I hate fun, and I hate dancing, and I hate speaking in tongues. Maybe that's it. Maybe Paul just hates speaking in tongues. Well, guess what? That can't be it, because look at verse 5. Paul says, now I want you all to speak in tongues. Whoa. I want you all to speak in tongues. A couple of Presbyterians just fainted over here, right? They don't teach you that. Listen, they don't teach you that verse in Baptist youth camp, right? To memorize that one. I want you all to speak in tongues. And then watch what he says. But even more, to prophesy. The one who prophesies is greater than the one who speaks in tongues, unless someone interprets so that the church may be built up. Now, I want you to notice something, family. Please don't miss this. Notice that Paul is not questioning the goodness of speaking in tongues. What he's questioning is its placement. Don't miss that. He's not questioning the goodness of it. He's simply questioning the placement of it. As we're going to see, Paul is going to straight up say to us in these verses, hey man, if you have the spiritual gift of tongues, praise God. It's a gift. But just to be clear, it's not for the worship gathering. There's a place for it. And it's not in the congregation. Now, he's going to tell us why. He's not going to leave us hanging. He's going to tell us. Now look at verse 6. Watch what happens in verse 6. Now, brothers, if I come to you speaking in tongues, how will I benefit you unless I bring you some revelation or knowledge or prophecy or teaching? If even lifeless instruments such as the flute or the harp do not give distinct notes, how will anyone know what is played? And if the bugle gives an indistinct sound, who will get ready for battle? You know what we call that? A sermon illustration. Paul's like, think about it this way. Think about an instrument. Think about it this way. Think about I get up in front of a crowd and I have a flute, but oops, one problem. I don't know how to play the flute. And so I start blowing on this thing and just making a lot of indistinct sounds, indistinguishable sounds. Guess what? Those people aren't going to be blessed by what I'm doing. They're going to be incredibly annoyed. It's only, his message is this, it's only edifying and it's only encouraging and it only strengthens you if it's understood. That's why he emphasizes prophecy. Speak the truth of God so people can understand it. That's for the corporate gathering. That's what matters. Now, verse 9, watch this. So with yourselves, if with your tongue you utter speech that is not intelligible, how will anyone know what is said? For you'll be speaking into the air. There are doubtless many different languages in the world, and none is without meaning. But if I do not know the meaning of the language, I'll be a foreigner to the speaker, and the speaker a foreigner to me. So with yourselves, since you were eager for manifestations of the Spirit, strive to excel in building up the church. There it is again. Make it a big deal to build up the church. Therefore, one who speaks in a tongue should pray that he may interpret. For if I pray in a tongue, you see, there it is. If I pray in a tongue, it's for prayer and praise. If I pray in a tongue, my spirit prays, but my mind is unfruitful. What am I to do? I will pray with my spirit, but I will pray with my mind also. See, this is what's important to understand about Christianity. Christianity is not some religion that wants to remove thought and remove the mind and just have you aimlessly do stuff. Like, your mind matters. What's the greatest commandment again? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Paul says the mind matters, man. We glorify God with our minds too. People need to understand what they're hearing. They need to understand it. Paul says, what am I to do? Verse 15, I will pray with my spirit, but I will pray with my mind also. I will sing praise with my spirit, but I will sing with my mind also. Watch this. Otherwise, if you give thanks with your spirit, don't miss this, church. How can anyone in the position of an outsider say amen to your thanksgiving when he does not know what you are saying? And as a preacher, I love that verse because what it says is it's biblical to say amen in church. I'm glad you got that. The 9 was asleep at that part of the sermon, okay? The intro was long, so I give them grace, but it's biblical, right? Amen. How can people say amen? People should be saying amen to the truth. People should say amen. That's verse 17. I love this. For you may be giving thanks well enough, but the other person is not being built up. Now, once again, just clear up confusion. I want you to notice something here, family. Notice here in verse 17, the compassion and the sensitivity of Paul. Here's what I mean. Notice right here that Paul is not questioning the sincerity of their hearts. These people are speaking in tongues. He's not looking at them going, I don't even believe y'all. I think you're all faking it. I don't even think you really got the gift of tongues. I don't really believe you're praying. I don't really believe you're praising. He doesn't do that. Paul's saying, listen, y'all, I don't doubt that you're really praying. Verse 17, for you may be giving thanks well enough, but the other person is not built up. Watch, Paul's like, I don't doubt that you're praying. I don't doubt that you're sincerely and genuinely praising God when you're speaking in tongues. But the problem is people don't understand what you're talking about. And when you're in a gathering like that and people are looking at you and they don't understand what you're talking about, now you become a distraction from the whole point of the gathering, which is Jesus. In other words, Paul's message is, hey, speak in tongues. It's a spiritual gift. God's given you that gift. Speak in tongues, but do it somewhere else. Don't do it in the gathering. And again, some of us hear that and we think to ourselves, well, that sounds harsh, particularly those of us in here who might have the spiritual gift of tongues. We go, well, that seems harsh. Why is Paul so harsh right here, man? What's that about? I mean, it sounds really insensitive right there. Maybe if Paul spoke in tongues like we do, or maybe if Paul spoke in tongues more often, then he'd understand how big of an issue is. Maybe Paul's just biased because he doesn't speak in tongues a whole lot like we do. And Paul's like, wrong. Look at verse 18. I love this mic drop from Paul right here. Paul says, I thank God that I speak in tongues more than all y'all. I love that. How's that for a humble brag, man? I thank God I'm more gifted than you. Well, is that what he's doing here? No, watch this. This is not a humble brag and this is not sinful. Let me explain. You got to understand what Paul's doing. This is awesome. I thank God that I speak in tongues more than all of you. Nevertheless, in church, I would rather speak 5 words with my mind in order to instruct others than 10,000 words in a tongue. Now you got to pay attention to this. You got to watch. What is Paul doing here? Is that a humble brag? Why does he say, I thank God that I speak in tongues more than all y'all? Well, here's why I believe he said that. I believe Paul said that because these people really didn't know it. You know what's fascinating? Paul just said he speaks in tongues more than all these people. Look up, read about the life and the ministry of the Apostle Paul in the book of Acts, in the Bible. You know what you'll never find? You'll never find a moment where he's doing it. We see him preaching. We see him teaching. We see him praying. We see him being generous. We even see him getting bit by a snake going, ow, right? We see all kinds of stuff that Paul's doing, but curiously, we don't see Paul speaking in tongues, but instead, it's absent. And yet, he just told us he speaks in tongues more than any of them. And Bible scholars tell us, and particularly Sam Storms, who is a pastor and theologian, says that he believes that the reason that Paul does this is because Paul prayed in tongues and praised in tongues in his private devotion. It wasn't for the gathering. We don't see it in the gathering. We don't see him do it in front of others. And just so you know, this actually brings us to point number two, which is this. Write this down. God wants order, not disorder. Now, let me be careful here. Because when we say that, God wants order and not disorder. And by the way, if you don't believe me, read ahead. Read the last half of chapter 14. That's where we're going next week. I didn't write it. Lord did, right? But when we say God wants order, not disorder, let me be real clear. That does not mean that there shouldn't be freedom in the church. I thought I might get an amen on that. I mean, that's what freedom is, right? I mean, come on. When we say God wants order, not disorder, that does not mean that that there shouldn't be freedom in the gathering. It does not mean, listen, be clear, it does not mean there shouldn't be joy up in God's church. It does not mean there shouldn't be clapping, there shouldn't be laughing, right? One time one guy told me, man, I don't like that you tell jokes in sermons. I said, why? He said, I believe laughing in church is a sin. So I laughed at him. Jesus was anointed with the oil of joy, for crying out. Jesus tells jokes all the time, man. Listen, there should be freedom in God's church. There should be joy and laughter and loud singing and applause and people screaming amen and people raising their hands. There should be freedom in God's church because where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom, right? We gather here on Sundays. We ain't giving God a funeral. He's alive. I don't know if you read. He's alive. So we worship like he's alive, and there should be freedom in God's church. So when we say God wants order, we don't mean that there shouldn't be freedom. And we got to be real careful here. Because oftentimes, and by the way, this is why I think there's oftentimes a disconnect in us understanding what's actually happening in 1 Corinthians as Americans. We got to be careful here, family, because oftentimes the problem with us, the American church, is that our problem is the complete opposite of the Corinthian problem. Hang with me. The crisis in the church at Corinth, read the book. The crisis in the church at Corinth was this. They had tons of gifts, but no order. You know the problem in the American church often? We got a ton of order. Very few people walking out in their spiritual gifts. Like we have turned the church into a spectator sport, man. Come in, watch. Listen, the closest you do to participating is sing, and we scatter, and very few people are actually walking out in the spiritual gifts that God has deposited within them. Listen, family, there has to be both. There needs to be both. There needs to be orderly services where God is being passionately worshiped and the Bible's being rightly proclaimed and Jesus being pointed to. There needs to be that. And there needs to be Christian people who are faithfully walking out in their spiritual gifts in order to build up the local church. It's got to be both. The Corinthian church had lots of spiritual gifts, no order. The American church often has tons of order and we got our flows, our worship flows, and everything's in order, but very few people walking out in their spiritual gifts. Now, the one thing we have in common with the church at Corinth is that we lack unity, right? So neither one of us have that oftentimes, but the reality is often our problem is completely different. There's gotta be both. And Paul's message to the people in Corinth is this. He goes, hey guys, here's your problem. Here's your problem, man. In your services, like you've got tons of gifts, but there's no order. Your worship gatherings are, they're confusing mess, man. They're off the rails. Nobody understands what's going on. New visitors are walking in. They're looking around and I mean, they're more confused than a goat on AstroTurf, man. It's just like, what is going on? And what did they say? And I don't understand. And what's I can't follow. And what they need is God's truth. What they need is the gospel. What they need is Jesus. What they need is the cross. What they need is the Bible. And see, family, here's the reality. Chaos always inevitably leads to frustration. Don't we know that to be true? That's the problem with chaos. Chaos always inevitably leads to frustration. Like chaos never results in you feeling more tranquil. Unless something's just weird and wrong with you, right? It does. I mean, think about it, man. Nobody ever watches news coverage of Antifa burning down the whole world and thinks to themselves, oh, I feel so more at peace. Honey, let's plan a vacation to Portland. Let's go now. Yeah, so tranquil there. No. Chaos leads to frustration. It always leads to frustration. Think about it, family. Could you imagine showing up here on a Sunday and it's like there's no order, right? There's no, you imagine, like you walk in that door right there and there's only half the chairs in the room and they're all faced backwards, right? And you're like, I don't know, what's going on, right? And then you come inside and we lead off with communion, but we don't really explain it. We just go, hey, tables are open, go for it. And then after you do that, I come up here and I read a verse in Greek backwards, right? Just something crazy off the wall. And then we're like, okay, bring Pastor Jeremy up. And Pastor Jeremy comes up. We're like, Jeremy, do 2.4 minutes of a worship song. And he begins to lead out in a worship song. But it's one of those Bethel songs, like four words, 28 times. And he does that for a few minutes. And then when he's done, we do announcements. We got some announcements. And in the middle of the announcements, I run up and go, coffee break. And we all go out for coffee. And there's no structure. There's no order. Listen, the only thing that would accomplish is making everybody mad. Frustrate. What is going on? Here's why, family. Think about it. Because when there's order, people are actually able to focus on the one who matters most. That's why this matters. So Paul's like, listen, man, I appreciate the fact you got spiritual gifts. That's great. Matter of fact, got the same one, do it a lot, but not here. Now look at verse 20. It's 12:26. Oh man, all the kids volunteers are gonna leave our church. I gotta go. Verse 20. Brothers, do not be children in your thinking. Be infants in evil, but in your thinking be mature. In the law it is written, by people of strange tongues and by the lips of foreigners will I speak to this people, and even then they will not listen to me, says the Lord. Paul does something really curious here. He actually, as a form of illustration, picks out a verse out of Isaiah chapter 28 that specifically was God telling his people, I'm about to judge y'all, and the way I'm going to judge you is by having people in your midst speak in tongues. It's going to be a sign of my judgment. Why does Paul do that? The point that Paul's trying to make is this. Guys, you're walking around and you think that anytime you speak in tongues, whenever and however, it's always a good thing. Paul's like, just so you know, it's not. Matter of fact, sometimes it can do more harm than good. What does he mean? Well, he tells us. Look at this. Verse 22, thus tongues are a sign not for believers, but for unbelievers, while prophecy is a sign not for unbelievers, but for believers. If therefore the whole church comes together and all speak in tongues and outsiders or unbelievers enter, will they not say that you're out of your minds? Now, to be fair, to a certain extent, people who aren't believers in Jesus already come to our church and think we're out of our minds, even when we're speaking English, right? And to a certain degree, that's supposed to happen. We're a peculiar people. We're a royal, holy nation. We're a royal priest. We're people belonging to God. Like, we should be different. We should be distinct. So we should be kind of weird. But Paul's like, you got to tone down the weirdness a little, right? Like, you're going to speak in tongues. People are going to walk in and be like, what? They're out of their minds. Verse 24, watch. But if all prophesy and an unbeliever or outsider enters, he's convicted by all. He's called to account by all. The secrets of his heart are disclosed. And so falling on his face, he will worship God and declare that God is really among you. Paul's like, man, if you get together in your gathering and everybody's just speaking in tongues, exercising that spiritual gift, people are gonna walk in and go, I don't even know what this is. I'm out. But man, if they walk in to a room where prophesying is happening, the truth is being proclaimed, the unchanged changing word of God. People walk in and they're able to hear about the fact that there is a God who created them and who loves them, and he loves them so much that in response to their sin, he sent his only son, Jesus, into this world, second person of the Trinity, to live the perfect life that we could never live, to die on the cross that we deserve to die on. And he bled out on a Roman cross, died, 3 days later, rose again from the grave, defeating death, hell, and the devil forever. And he's a real God who forgives, who redeems, who restores, who gives life, who gives spiritual gifts. And they hear that message, they will fall on their face and declare, God is here. God is here. So prophesy. Make that what matters. And this brings us to point number three, finally, the last one. The point of spiritual gifts is to lead others to the worship of God. That's the point. Another way to say it will be this, family. The point of your spiritual gifts is not for you to show people how awesome you are. The point of your spiritual gifts is to show people how awesome Jesus is. This is why you got to get involved. This is why you got to get connected. This is why people in the church need to be using their spiritual gifts every single week to build up the body of Christ. This is why this matters so much. Now, all that being said, let me tell you what's so crazy to me. Let me tell you why this entire week I've been horrified and terrified to preach this text. And first of all, let me say it this way. I'm not afraid of the spiritual gift of tongues. I'm not afraid of the spiritual gift of prophecy. I'm not afraid of it, okay? So I haven't been horrified because of that. Additionally, I also know that in a sermon like this, there are people entering the room already looking for things to point out wrong about it, right? But I'm not even so much scared about that. Here's why I've been horrified and terrified to preach this text, family. One of the goofy things that happens, and one of the ways that the enemy works when it comes to a Bible text like this, is that what happens is the enemy wants to use a text like this to divide God's people, where it becomes just a moment where we just debate and argue about tongues and prophecy. We just fight. We have different opinions. Should I? Shouldn't I? Should they? Should, right? And we just argue about it. But family, can I tell you this? That is not the primary point that Paul's making. That's not the primary point of this text right here. Just so you know, there is a larger principle we're supposed to get. This is not about tongues and prophecy. Yes, that was their dilemma. Yes, that was their issue. But that's not the primary principle we're supposed to get. But instead, family, and please don't miss this. Please do not miss this. The primary principle that Paul's trying to unpack here, the principle behind tongues, the principle behind what's going on with prophecy in the church, the primary principle is this. This life that God in his grace and generosity has given to me is not about me. This church that God has placed you in and that God has placed me in, this church is not primarily about you. It's not primarily about me. When you gather in community with other believers, that community is not primarily about you. But instead, family, instead, the question we should constantly be asking, whether it's in the church or in our groups or in our families or in our homes, the question we should be obsessing over is, how can I be a blessing to others? It's not about me, it's about Jesus. He's the hero. He's the focus. In every worship gathering, he's to be in the spotlight. In your home, he's to be in the spotlight. In your relationships, in your missional community, he's to be in the spotlight. It's not about you and it's not about me. It's about Jesus. So we're going to pray. Let's pray together, family. And I just want to throw this out. I want to ask this question as we lead into the Lord's Supper communion. Think about your life right now, today. Think about your life right now, today. Which one of those two questions do you find yourself mulling over and obsessing over more? Which one of those questions motivates your heart and your actions and your decisions and your conversations with others and what you do and what you don't do? Which one of those influences your life more? The question that says, how can I get a blessing? How can I experience a blessing? How can I get something from them? How can I get something from that? Is that what motivates your life and your decisions mostly right now? Or rather, is it How can I be a blessing? How can I, by God's grace, follow in the footsteps of my King, Jesus? He said, I didn't come to be served, I came to serve. How do I love people like that? How do I lay down my rights and my wants for the sake of Jesus and what he wants in the life of others? And we're gonna take the bread, those of us who love Jesus and know Jesus and are saved by Jesus, we take the bread representing the body of Christ that was nailed to the cross for us. And we take the cup representing the blood of Jesus that was shed for the forgiveness of our sins, and we take it and we eat it and we drink it and remember the good news of the gospel. This God who saves, who redeems, who blazed a trail for us on that cross, showing us, man, that greater love has no one than this, that they lay down their lives for others. Jesus, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your truth. We pray that we would be a people who are Bible people, united under the truth of the gospel. I pray that if anybody's here today who has never trusted in you, Jesus, as their savior, turned from their sin and their self-reliance and trusted that I need a savior and his name is Jesus and believed upon you, if anyone has never done that, convict them by the power of your Holy Spirit right now and draw them to faith, I pray. We love you, Jesus. We pray all of these things through your matchless name. Amen.